This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Let's get started. So from what I understand, the session goes from 4:10 to 5 o'clock. That's what I heard what was announced, so we'll do that. So we'll go ahead with the presentation, and then I'll try to leave time for a couple questions at the end. So if something comes to your mind, we'll hopefully have an opportunity for that. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we do ask your grace upon this time now. Lord, as we study the ways that various people who know you and love you dearly have tried to understand what is going on in Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. Lord, as we look at issues pertaining to theological systems, we come to you acknowledging that it is you and your word that is a source of truth. And so we just ask now for wisdom and guidance as we look at these systems, and just pray that this would draw us to understand you and your word even more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our task at hand is, as the conference is dealing with the issue, of differences and distinctions, the topic that I've been given is the issue of dispensationalism and covenant theology, because you're dealing with two very well accepted, very broad evangelical systems. So we'll go ahead and dive into this. Now, I want to note that this presentation is going to be more comparative than analytical. We're covering a lot of ground. So, in one sense, this is very informational, and then I'm trying to point out the real differences between the two systems. It's not a critique at every single point, because if we did that, we would probably need about 15 hours to do that. Right, so just be aware of that we're covering a lot of ground. I think when it comes to these issues of what dispensationalism and covenant theology are, I think there's a lot of not good information, bad information that's out on the internet and social media. Oftentimes think that the real issues aren't discussed or covered as much as they should. I've been studying these issues for a little over 30 years now, and I've tried to delve in the realm of primary source academic scholarship that's defending both sides. So as I make these points, it's not like I can give you a bunch of documentation in this particular period supporting each thing that I've said. I do believe that what I'm telling you is accurate, and a lot of that material can be found in other sources that I have. So I believe what I'm telling you is accurate down the line. As we're looking at dispensationalism and covenant theology, just should be honest, I'm coming at it as a dispensationalist. I'm not a covenant theologian. I don't have that in my background, so I just want to let you know of my background and biases and those sorts of things. I'm doing my best when I try to talk about a system or a belief that's not mine to be fair to it. And so, anyway, I just wanted to put that out on the table. So this is going to be more comparative than analytical, but I am a dispensationalist as we're looking at these issues. So when it comes to dispensationalism and covenant theology, I think we are looking at really the within the evangelical community, the two broad systems of how to put the Bible storyline together. On this particular slide, I note that elements of each system can be found in earlier, but both are post-Reformation systems. So that's important to understand, is that the beliefs that each of these systems have, there's going to be some where it goes back much deeper than the time of the Reformation. But as far as the system, as far as like packaging it, putting it together, both of them are post-Reformation systems. And covenant theology basically arises in the second generation of the Reformation. I'd like to say the late 1500s, early 1600s, where you start to see it coming together and mature expressions of covenant theology. Dispensationalism as a system really becomes together in the early to mid 1800s. So it's a little bit later than covenant theology. Now again, as one who is a dispensationalist, I believe what I do because I think it's what the Bible's teaching. So I want to be really clear here when I talk about like post-Reformation, 1800s, Not saying that all of these doctrines were just invented at this particular time, but we're talking about, you know, putting it together as a system and putting it together as a package. So both, and I think this is important to understand, are systems for putting the Bible storyline together. And again, if you hear me use the word story, I'm not talking fiction, I'm talking about the narrative, I'm talking about the worldview, the connecting of the theological and the biblical dots. Fortunately, I think this is one of these issues where we're dealing with an intramural disagreement amongst believers. So I believe that both agree on the gospel. So even though I'm not a covenant theologian, I look at covenant theologians as brothers in the Lord. Hopefully they feel the same way back. So just want to be clear about that. This, it's not like we're dealing with a gospel versus non-gospel or gospel versus apostasy or anything like that. I believe that we're dealing with fellow brothers in the Lord that can certainly fellowship with each other. It is important to say, though, that both systems are emphasizing different things. So there's different emphases between dispensationalism and covenant theology. As I study covenant theology and the works of covenant theologians, it seems to me that covenant theology primarily is a sin salvation system. And of course, all of that is done in relation to Christ, his person and his work, and how Jesus relates to dealing with the sin issue and bringing salvation to his people. So I believe covenant theology primarily is a sin salvation in Christ system. The three covenants of covenant theology, which we'll mention here shortly, are concerned primarily with human salvation. Covenant theology is also very closely linked with Reformed theology. Obviously, there's a soteriology, a doctrine of salvation that's connected with that. The points of Calvinism, God's plans to save the elect, Jesus' role in salvation. When I read the works of covenant theologians and their statements, it seems there's a lot of that. There's a lot of emphasis, obviously, on total depravity, which I totally agree with, the necessity of the solas, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, a lot of good things that are there. So it does seem to me primarily that is the lane of covenant theology, is that it's primarily dealing with the Trinity, Jesus, God's plans when it comes to salvation, salvation of humans. I was looking at a statement online where the Gospel Coalition, I was actually able to be a part of this because somebody from there contacted me and said, would you give us like a statement on when you think dispensationalism is? And so I actually did that. I think that was put out a year ago, last January. And they also did one for covenant theology. And so these are pretty nice, concise ways. You can go to the Gospel Coalition website, look at that, dispensationalism, hopefully see my name there. I was looking at Ligon Duncan's definition of covenant theology. And he notes that covenant theology is an approach to biblical interpretation that appreciates the importance of the covenants for understanding the divine-human relationship. I think that's significant there. He also goes on to say, just a few lines down, that covenant theology explains the economic trinity, communion with God, the person and work of Christ, the sacraments, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the role of obedience in the Christian life, the believer's assurance of salvation, the unity and progress of redemptive history, and more, in light of the Bible's teaching on the divine covenants. And so that's a positive statement coming from a covenant theologian. Again, that appears to be pretty much what I had been finding in my study of covenant theologians, that there's a lot of discussion of how, you know, the Trinity and Christ are involved when it comes to the salvation of people. On the other hand, dispensationalism, as one who is a dispensationalist, and from my own study of it, I think it primarily is a people of God. And by people of God, I'm talking about like pre-Israel saints before, believers before Israel, the time of Israel, around the, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, eventually under Moses, etc. The church, the nations, those kinds of things. So I say the people of God, that's primarily what I'm referring to. But it seems to me dispensationalism primarily is a people of God and a cosmic eschatology system. Eschatology is dealing with prophecy and last things. And so what I mean by cosmic eschatology means very big picture. So when I read a dispensationalist, there's a lot of discussion about Israel's place in prophecy, the church's place in prophecy. There's a lot of talk about the day of the Lord. There's a lot of talk about the kingdom of the Messiah, which within dispensationalism would be, premillennialism, that Jesus comes to establish the kingdom. So there's a lot of discussion about the day of the Lord and the kingdom and Israel's role in that time and the church's role. And then what's the eternal state going to be like and those particular areas. So dispensationalism is not a sin soteriology system like covenant theology is. And I think that's important to understand, is not every system has, covers everything equally, and that's okay. Like when I look at covenant theologians, I don't necessarily say, you guys, you must cover the day of the Lord. You must cover what the kingdom's going to be like after Jesus returns, those sorts of things. It's like I like to say each of these systems, in a sense, kind of has their lane by which they're emphasizing certain things. Now, as a dispensationalist, I think it's very important that you have a right view of sin and soteriology. I mean, I don't want to have a right view of Israel and then go to hell because I have a wrong gospel. So, obviously, understanding sin and salvation is immensely important. But what I am saying is that dispensationalism historically is not so much a sin-salvation system that, like you would see with covenant theology. So when I look at dispensationalism, I mentioned four categories here. I do think when I'm thinking of dispensationalism, what comes to mind a lot is hermeneutics. Again, hermeneutics is dealing with interpretation principles. And one of the beliefs there is going to be literal interpretation of all scripture. I do think that dispensationalism does deal a lot with people of God issues. Who is Israel? Israel past, present, future. Who is the church? What's the church's role now? What will the church's role be when Jesus comes again? What's the church's role in the eternal state? And then the issue of the nations, because there's passages like Isaiah 19 and Zechariah 14 and others that give you pretty specific detail how, like, certain nations like Egypt, like what they will be doing in the kingdom of God when it is established. So basically dispensationalism tries to deal with a lot of those people of God issue. And we could even add pre-Israel saints. Like, what about Noah? Noah's obviously a believer. So anyway, people of God issues. I also think dispensationalism has a lot to do with biblical covenants. So there's more covenants than what I've listed here, but dispensationalism obviously is very interested in the details of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and then, the issues of cosmic eschatology, the Olivet Discourse, Revelation 6 to 19, which seems to be describing future day of the Lord events and cosmic signs and earthquakes and Antichrist and all those things that are going on. So cosmic eschatology will deal, in a sense, kind of how God is moving in history, what this age is about, the coming day of the Lord, the kingdom, the millennial phase of the kingdom, the eternal state phase of the kingdom. So that seems to me primarily what dispensationalism is. So when I look at covenant theology, I see a lot of doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, how that relates to Christ. And as one who teaches a class on sin and salvation, I actually have my class reading works of covenant theologians. So they've written great stuff on sin, great stuff on salvation. Now, when it comes to theology four, and we start talking about the church and the end times, I'm not using them so much. I'm going to the dispensationalists. I think they're better when it comes to Israel, church, when it comes to the day of the Lord, when it comes to the millennium, when it comes to the eternal state. That's where I think dispensationalism strength, that's where I think their strength primarily is. So, and again, just kind of emphasizing this here, these two systems are not focused on the same issues. Again, it's not a statement that they never intersect in a way where you can compare and contrast, because there are times that they will. But overall, covenant theology is a human soteriology system, and dispensationalism primarily is a cosmic eschatology system. Now, one of the things that I have noticed, because like I said, I've been studying this issue for like 30 years, and so I've read a lot of books by covenant theologians critiquing dispensationalism and doing so negatively. And oftentimes what happens is, you know, there's somebody on the covenant side, they write a book critical of dispensationalism, and then they're attacking dispensationalism based on supposed errors in these areas. I remember one time on a YouTube hearing a famous covenant theologian saying, "I don't agree with dispensationalism because their view of regeneration," and really, regeneration is not really the main issue when it comes to dispensationalism. There have been books that have been written, dispensationalism is not Calvinistic enough. And in reality, there are dispensationalists who are very, very Calvinistic, and then there's other dispensationalists who aren't at all, and then you get on a spectrum. Because really, in the end, dispensationalism is not primarily about Calvinism or Arminianism. It's also not about the lordship versus the non-lordship controversy. Some of you might remember that from the 90s, late 80s, 90s. I thought it was interesting is the three people that were known to be part of that big debate over lordship salvation, all of them were dispensationalists, and they were on different sides of the issue. So I'll tell you right there, that's not really what the issue is about. I heard another covenant theologian one time say, "I don't like dispensationalism because it holds to a trichotomy view of the human person instead of dichotomy." You know, so I mean, he held, as I would, that you know there's a material and an immaterial part of a person, and trichotomy argues that there's, you know, three distinct parts of a person, body, soul, spirit, and I don't want to get into all of that right now, but when I heard him say that, I'm thinking, I don't think you really understand what the issues are, because it has nothing to do with trichotomy. And by the way, most dispensationalists would agree with that covenant theologian on the being dichotomy. So anyway, I'm just pointing that out, that there's a lot of books and things that have been written that are critical of dispensationalism, and it's you know, saying you're not Calvinistic enough, or regeneration, or something like that. And that's just totally missing the boat. Okay, now let's make some comparisons when it comes to the issue of covenants. So I want to give some comparisons between covenant theology and dispensationalism on the issue of covenants, and then we'll look at some other areas. I think a good place to study when you're looking at what covenant theology is about is there are three theological covenants of covenant theology. And I believe in that Gospel Coalition article I was referring to by covenant theologian, I think he even calls them theological covenants, so I'm not just calling that in of itself. So within covenant theology, you get the covenant of redemption, which is the Trinity before time covenanting together to concerning the salvation of the elect. And then you get covenant of works, where eternal life in principle is by works, and Adam was supposed to obey, merit, work his way unto life. Covenant of grace would be after Adam sinned and failed the covenant of works, that salvation and eternal life for any person is only going to be by grace. So there's the covenant of redemption, there's the covenant of works, there's the covenant of grace. Interestingly, if you study various covenant theologians, there's going to be a little bit of disagreement. Covenant theologians believe in one, any one covenant theologian may believe in all three or two or one. So, you know, one of my favorite covenant theologians is Anthony Hokema. I don't think he believes in the covenant of works. I've read other covenant theologians are like, "Well, I like the other two, but I don't believe in the covenant of redemption." It does seem like all of them do agree on the issue of the covenant of grace, but just be aware of that, that not every covenant theologian is going to affirm all three covenants of covenant theology, although it probably is the case, if odds are, if you're talking to someone today, it's probably the case that a covenant theologian would affirm all three, but it's not always the case. Now, to come back to those covenants, again, with the covenant of redemption, you have the members of the Trinity covenanting together concerning the salvation of the elect. Louis Burkhoff, a representative of the system, said the covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. And then other covenant theologians will talk about the role of the Holy Spirit within that. So allegedly there is a covenant made together by the members of the Trinity concerning the salvation of the elect. Now, I'm not really looking for hands here, but if I were to ask, how many of you believe God had a plan before time concerning salvation? I think everybody would raise their hands. When it comes to, now, do we call that a covenant? You're going to get, you know, some disagreement on that. Like I said, even some covenant theologians that I've read will say, well, I don't think we should be calling anything a covenant before sin occurs. I wonder myself, do we have to say that the members of the Trinity are making a covenant together? So I think we're all going to agree that God had a plan before time. Do we call that a covenant of redemption? There'll be some debate on that. The next covenant, this is one that's actually going to be made with Adam, allegedly made with Adam as the head of the human race, where you have the covenant of works, where life, eternal life, or life in principle, is based on works. And so Adam, it was believed, according to covenant theologians, was made in a state of innocence, but there needed to be merited righteousness in his life. So Adam was to obey, work, merit, via the command to rule and subdue the earth in a positive sense, and then negatively to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so allegedly, what Adam was to do was to work, to obey, to merit. And if he would have, there would have come a point where he would have passed the test, and then eternal life would have been granted to him. But there was also, if he fails, death that would occur. According to the Westminster Confession, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So it does seem like within covenant theology, the covenant of works has works and merit as an essential part of eternal life. Adam failed that, and once Adam fails that, the only way he can be saved is by grace. I think another way of looking at it would be is that Adam was in relationship with God, and then sin can take him out of that relationship. So he's removing himself from a relationship that he was in. But on the side of covenant of works, they would say that there was a sense in which he had to merit his way to eternal life. The covenant of grace, which would be the last of the three, would be is that after Adam failed the covenant of works, eternal life can only be found by God's grace. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So basically with the covenant of grace is once Adam fails to merit eternal life, there's total depravity after that. No human being is able to earn eternal life, and therefore eternal life, salvation in a fallen world, can only be by the grace of God. So within covenant theology, the biblical covenants are viewed. Now, when I talk about biblical covenants, like the ones that the scripture calls covenants, you have the Noahic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, you have the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, of course, you also have the Mosaic covenant as well. So within covenant theology, the biblical covenants, like the Abrahamic, Davidic, new, etc., are viewed as outworkings of the covenant of grace. And thus, the biblical covenants are viewed as only or primarily salvation covenants. So sometimes, I'm going to be honest, I don't see a covenant of grace in Scripture. I mean, I'm giving you my opinion here. I see grace as an important theme of Scripture, but I don't see it as a covenant. I also see covenant used very strategically in Scripture. So I'm very reluctant to start calling things a covenant when they're not a covenant. I wrote a book on how I think the kingdom is the theme of Scripture, but I don't say, okay, there's a kingdom covenant. It's just like, I think it's best to just let the Bible tell you what's a covenant and then leave it at that. I do understand you have concepts like Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity, but you find the concept there. But I don't think that's a good analogy. So just to say, I'm giving you my opinion. I'm not a big fan of calling things covenants that are not called covenants in Scripture, particularly when in the book of Genesis, that term is there and it's used very strategically. So what is interesting about this, though, is that you end up having what are the known biblical covenants need to be kind of viewed through the lens of the covenants of covenant theology, and therefore, sometimes if you're looking for proof text in a covenant theology book about, okay, where is this covenant of grace in Scripture, they'll point to verses that talk about the new covenant. I'll say, well, that's the new covenant. It's not the covenant of grace. The new covenant has grace in it. But that's, as I mentioned on this slide, covenant theology takes the theme of grace, turns it into an overarching covenant, and therefore the covenant of grace becomes the grid to understand the covenants of the Bible, such as the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New. A little note here, when it comes to the issue of the Mosaic covenant, covenant theologians are going to have differences of opinion. Like, they would all view like the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New as being related to the covenant of grace, but when it comes to the Mosaic covenant, some would see the Mosaic covenant that starts in Exodus 20 as a extension of the covenant of grace. Others would actually see it as an extension of the covenant of works. And if they do that, they would believe that the Mosaic law actually is a eternal life system if perfectly obeyed. So, but there is disagreement on that. I just wanted that to be noted. So, but anyway, to try to wrap this up, and obviously this is a very, very big topic. We're just kind of glancing the tip of the iceberg. But I think the important thing to understand is that, you know, whether you agree with those covenants or you agree with one of them or you don't agree with any of them or whatever, wherever you're at on the scale, I think it's important to understand that the covenants within covenant theology are understood primarily in a salvation way. In other words, that human salvation. What's the covenant of redemption, allegedly? The Trinity's plan to save the elect. What's the covenant of works? That for human beings, salvation of principle is by works. And that was the case with Adam, the federal head of mankind. What's the covenant of grace? After Adam sins, the only way you can be saved is by grace. And that's linked with Christ. And so, again, those are very soteriology related. And again, like I said, soteriology is very, very important. Does covenant theology get those areas right? I mean, that's up for debate. I think there's some problems in some of the things there. But let's go ahead and talk about now covenants and dispensationalism. So we've talked about covenants and covenant theology. Let's talk about covenants and dispensationalism. I would like to start out by saying that, like, you know, when I read the covenants that are mentioned as covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New, etc., they seem to be very multidimensional. By multidimensional, they're not just about one thing. And they're not just about human salvation, although it does touch on that area, obviously. But like when I read the covenants, when the Abrahamic covenant's first given in Genesis 12, it's like, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Or we're getting a nation. We know that's going to be Israel. And then we're talking about all the families of the earth. So we're talking about like ethnicities and nations. And then you read just a couple verses later. And then the issue of the land comes up. Like that's going to be important to the Abrahamic covenant. And then the concept of seed, descendants, is going to be particularly significant. So there's going to be all these dimensions. And so, you know, the list that I put here is just a brief sampling. There's going to be a lot about the earth. There's going to be a lot about the land. There's going to be a lot about Israel. There's going to be a lot about the nations. There's going to be a lot about spiritual blessings, people of God. There's going to be also a lot of physical blessings that are talked about in the covenants. You know, Jeremiah 31 is like the main chapter in the Old Testament about the new covenant. But if you read the whole section of Jeremiah 30 to 33, which is a unit, there's many, many spiritual blessings and physical blessings in that particular passage. And oftentimes you'll see when the covenants are discussed, it'll talk about something spiritual like a new heart or the Holy Spirit. And then it'll turn around and talk about, hey, the land's going to work great. Agriculture is going to be restored. You know, houses are going to be built and people will live in them in fairness. So the biblical covenants are actually very, very multidimensional. And I think it is an error just to make them just purely about salvation from sin, although it does include that. So I like to think that dispensationalism accounts for all the spiritual and material blessings of the covenants of promise. So the Abrahamic talks about land, Israel, nations, salvation, physical blessings. The Davidic covenant talks about Davidic kings, the Messiah, Israel, Jerusalem, nations. The New Covenant talks about a new heart and Holy Spirit that enables God's people to obey, and yet there's a lot of discussion of physical blessings. The same chapter that talks about the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, talks about Jerusalem being rebuilt at the end of the chapter. So there's all kinds of those things that you're seeing with the covenants. So dispensationalism is going to say the covenants are more than just about human soteriology or salvation, that there is a need for holistic fulfillment of the biblical covenants as a result of the two comings of Jesus. So thus, a lot of dispensationalists would believe in the concept of partial fulfillment in this age. So in other words, you know, there's two comings of the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. Seems to be that with his first coming, there's a lot of things that get fulfilled, primarily in the spiritual realm. It seems like at the second coming, there's going to be a literal fulfillment of physical, national, international things as well. Like in the Abrahamic covenant, if you were to read Galatians 3, Gentiles being saved is linked with Genesis 12, that the nations were going to be blessed through Israel and the Messiah. I believe that's occurring now. I mean, if you're a Gentile and you're part of the people of God, you're experiencing the Abrahamic covenant. But it is also true that, like, there's land promises to Israel in Genesis 15 with dimensions and a permanent possession that has not happened yet in history. So I tend to view that as being fulfilled with the second coming. When it comes to the Davidic covenant, I mean, who's the centerpiece of the Davidic covenant? Jesus the Messiah is. He's already come. I mean, there's a fulfillment of that that's already occurred. If you read Acts chapter 15 with its reference back to Amos 9, 11 to 12, one of the things that the Messiah does is brings Gentiles in to be God's people on equal footing with Jewish believers. I believe that's occurring now. But if you read passages like Matthew 25, 31, Jesus say, when the Son of Man comes in glory with his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne, referring to the Davidic throne. So that passage puts the Davidic throne reign in the future. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus puts his reigning from David's throne in the future. So my point is that when it comes to all these covenants, there are certain things that Jesus has inaugurated, and yet there's other things that still need to be fulfilled in the future. And the same with the new covenant, where you're seeing a new heart. You know, the Bible tells us if you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart. You've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are things that have been fulfilled. But some of those passages that talk about physical blessings, that's future. Isaiah 59, 20 to 21, which is quoted in Romans 11, 26 to 27 about all Israel being saved, talks about Israel as a nation will enter the new covenant in the future. So that's something that awaits the future as well. Okay, now when it comes to, that's covenants. I would say dispensationalists are usually not so much interested in covenant of works, grace, redemption. They see that as kind of like, that's not really, the scripture's not addressing that directly. So I would just say as a dispensationalist, I like to focus on the covenants that are mentioned as covenants. I think you're going to be on the better track if you just stick with Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New, the ones that are mentioned there, and you understand them holistically, that of course they include salvation, but they're a lot more than that. So I think dispensationalists are more holistic and catch the details of the covenants better. So that's my personal opinion. Now when it comes to hermeneutics, there's going to be some key hermeneutical beliefs of covenant theology. These concepts are all deeply complex, and it would be nice to just roll off example after example, so I'm just kind of going very briefly. But as I study the works of covenant theologians, I see the concept of New Testament priority over the Old Testament with them, where they will often say that the New Testament is the lens for interpreting the Old Testament. And oftentimes when that word interpret is used, it almost sometimes seems almost more like reinterpret, or sometimes you will see the words like redefine or transcend or transpose, those kinds of things. So covenant theology oftentimes is going to emphasize that the Old Testament, particularly prophetic passages, has to be understood through the lens of the new, and supposedly the new is like giving a different kind of fulfillment, a perhaps more of a spiritual sort of fulfillment. And with that, as I mentioned on the last point on the screen, Old Testament realities are viewed as types and shadows that are transcended by a better fulfillment in the New Testament. So a lot of things, I remember reading one covenant theologian who was saying, well, if we understand that Israel's feast and the Mosaic sacrifices were types, then we should believe that Israel is a type. We should say the land of Israel is a type, the Davidic throne is a type. And I'm like, no, actually, that's not the case there, because those things we're talking about there are actually Abrahamic covenant realities. I don't think Abrahamic covenant realities are ever considered types or shadows. I think Mosaic covenant realities are. So oftentimes within covenant theology, there's more of the belief that the Old Testament is largely types and shadows that get kind of a different kind of spiritual fulfillment when Christ comes on the scene. So sometimes that you'll see, and again, different people will use different words, but sometimes you'll see language used like a symbolic interpretation or spiritual interpretation of Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. So some will just be very overt and just say, hey, when it comes to Old Testament prophecies about Israel, we shouldn't take that literally. We have to read that through the lens of the New Testament. We'll see that's more of a spiritual understanding. Oftentimes the book of Revelation is not looked to as It's viewed as something that's very hard to understand, and therefore we should use other scripture to interpret the book of Revelation. When it comes to key hermeneutical beliefs of dispensationalism, dispensationalists believe in what is called passage priority. So dispensationalists, they don't argue for New Testament priority over the Old or Old Testament priority over the New, but passage priority. And you want to know what passage priority is? Where is the meaning of a passage found? It's found in that passage. In other words, you don't have other passages, you know, that invest meaning into other passages. So all I'd like to say, God got it right the first time, you know, even in the Old Testament. So now, of course, we're going to grant the New Testament is fuller revelation. Jesus comes on the scene. I mean, there's a detail of things. We learn more about certain things like heaven and hell, the glories of what happens when Gentiles become a believer. But basically, what dispensationalists are saying is that all of Scripture harmonizes, and if you let every passage speak for itself according to the inspired intent, it all works together. So you don't need any kind of interpretation or reinterpretation or transcending. It all works together. And therefore, number two, the New Testament, the second point anyway, the New Testament builds upon the literal meaning of the Old Testament. So, in other words, when the New Testament is giving information and new information, it's building upon the literal meaning of what has come before in the Old Testament, and it's not reinterpreting or redefining anything. And therefore, with my third point on this, within dispensationalism, Old Testament realities like Israel, land, physical blessings, throne of David, structural temples, they're not transcended types. So they are things that often are linked with the Abrahamic covenant. They are things that are reaffirmed in the New Testament. Acts 1:6, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, that's not for you to know. But he doesn't say, you're wrong. I'm about ready to go to heaven in a few minutes here, and you've totally missed the issue of Israel and the kingdom. So things that are linked with the Abrahamic covenant and the covenants of promise, they're not transcended types. They're not things that need to be spiritualized. Another thing that's important with dispensationalism is, you know, what is oftentimes called a literal hermeneutic applied to all scripture, consistent grammatical historical interpretation to all scripture. Most Christians understand the Bible pretty literally when they're in narratives, when they're in the Gospels, when they're in the book of Acts, when they're in the epistles. But somehow when it comes to Old Testament prophecy, we're supposed to, oh, now what are we going to do with this? And what I'd say is interpret it literally. You know, there's promises about Israel getting into the land, experiencing curses and dispersion, and the judgments were pretty literal. There's promises of Israel's restoration. So those seem to be pretty literal as well. I understand the book of Revelation has a lot of symbols, like Daniel and like Ezekiel. There's a literal meaning behind the symbols. So with dispensationalism, I'm saying, of course you take into account genre, you take into account their symbols and figures of speech. But a literal hermeneutic takes those into account, and if you're doing things rightly and wisely, you'll be able to find those meanings, and therefore dispensationalists say, don't be afraid to go into the Old Testament passages, prophetic passages, to see what they say. Don't be afraid to go into the book of Revelation. I mean, Jesus did say there's a blessing for the people who read and heed the book of Revelation. Don't be afraid of that book. So, all right. Another thing I would want to mention, too, is the role of Jesus with fulfillment. And this is a big one here. Again, not looking for a show of hands on this, but if I were to say, how many here believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? I'm going to guess everybody's going to raise their hand. Now, if I come back and say, what do you mean by that? Like, if you mean Jesus is the fulfillment, because that's where things get different usually between covenant theologians and dispensationalists. Within covenant theology, fulfillment usually in Jesus sometimes means like he fulfills Old Testament realities in his person, so there need not be a literal fulfillment of the prophecies. In my class, I point out that there's a specific theologian in this tradition who will say that the Old Testament promises, he actually uses the word, they vanish into Jesus. And so dispensationalists are not into the vanishing of Old Testament promises. Instead, within dispensationalism, Jesus is the means for literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He doesn't make the details vanish. He makes sure that they're all fulfilled, all its dimensions. As a matter of fact, I think that's what's going on in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, where Jesus said he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he explains that in the next verse by saying, until everything is accomplished. Like heaven and earth cannot pass away until all is accomplished. And so I think what that passage is teaching is Jesus is guaranteeing that every single thing that the Old Testament predicted has to come to pass. So when it comes to this issue of Jesus and fulfillment, some think because of Jesus, there's non-literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies. If you're a dispensationalist, you're going to say, no, the details matter. If you look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse, what does he say? When you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know, this is going to happen. He says, look for the cosmic signs. And Jesus seems to be pretty literal with Old Testament prophecy himself. So with covenant theology, oftentimes you get, you know, Jesus as... Actually, when you come, this is somewhat related to this, because when you come to the issue of Jesus and Israel, this is an important one. So, now what's interesting is Israel in Scripture is presented as God's son. Jesus is presented as God's son. There's a lot of things that are true of Israel as an entity that are all, Jesus is also referred to that as well. And so there's a lot of debate over what it means for Jesus to be the true Israel. By the way, I do believe Jesus is the true Israel. But with the covenant theology, usually Jesus as the true Israelite is taken to mean the redefinition of Israel into Jesus and by extension all who are in Jesus. So it's somewhat like this where allegedly, you know, Jesus is the true Israelite. He's everything Israel's supposed to be. And so therefore the corporate national entity is not theologically significant anymore. But everybody who becomes united with Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they become part of this redefined Israel. Now, I do believe all believers, Jew and Gentile, become united with Christ, and that's very important. But I don't think the Bible discards Israel as a corporate national entity. They still seem to be very significant, not only in Old Testament prophecy, but New Testament prophecy. So the dispensational view would be is that Jesus, as the true Israel, he's the corporate representative head of Israel who restores the nation Israel and brings blessings to the Gentiles. So if you have time, read Isaiah 49, 1 to 6. Because Jesus is presented as the true servant Israel who restores Jacob, who restores the entity of Israel, and he blesses the Gentiles. So you have Jesus, Israel, and the Gentiles in the same passage. Like, you know, 1 Corinthians presents Jesus as the last Adam. I think everyone would agree here, Jesus is the ultimate man. But what if I were to say to you, because he's the ultimate man, guess what? You don't matter anymore. The only thing that exists in eternity is Jesus because he's the ultimate man. You say, well, that's not quite how it works because Jesus is about restoring. There's salvation being extended to people. So Jesus' role as the ultimate man means there's going to be lots of people who are saved. So we can't be, if Jesus is the true something, that doesn't mean whatever was related to that concept has no significance anymore. When it comes to Israel, as we're kind of getting close to wrap, like I said, I want to leave a few minutes if there's a question or two. I think we've already covered that one. I think this is because it's actually tied to our title of our session. Dispensationalism is non-supersessionist, and supersessionism is the belief that the church in Jesus has replaced, fulfilled, or superseded corporate Israel's place in the plan of God, so corporate Israel's not theologically significant anymore. That's really kind of the main thing about supersessionism is national corporate Israel is no longer theologically significant because there's a new true Israel in town. Dispensationalism is non-supersessionist. It believes there's a lot more going on than just Israel in Scripture, but Israel is a major part of the story. Like if you read the Old Testament all the way through the last verse of Malachi, nobody's going to conclude Israel's not significant in the plan of God. And yet some are going to say, well, the New Testament comes, Jesus has come, and there's a new kind of Israel. I don't think that's the case. So usually within covenant theology, although I don't think it was always true, I think things were better a little bit in the 1600s and the 1700s, it does seem that it is predominantly supersessionist today. I'm not finding too many covenant theologians that see ethnic, corporate, national Israel as still significant in God's plans. But again, even that needs to be understood in the context of nations. What does Revelation 19:15 say? When Jesus comes, he's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron. So dispensationalists not only believe Israel as a nation is significant, they think Egypt's going to be significant. They think all ethnicities and nations are going to be significant with the second coming of Christ. Christ is not coming so that we all have a hand-holding ceremony in the sky forever. He's coming to rule the nations. He's coming to rule the earth. And we're promised ruling positions with him when he does. So therefore, you know, you have within dispensationalism the belief that Israel is significant. There are some covenant theologians who do believe there will be a lot of Jews saved in the end times, but dispensationalists actually believe Israel as a nation will be saved. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved in fulfillment of Isaiah 59. 20 to 21, which talks about Israel joining the new covenant. So Israel as a nation is significant. They're going to be significant geographically. It seems like they may have some role of leadership and service in the kingdom when Jesus comes again. So dispensationalists believe Israel is significant as a nation, and nations are significant as nations in the future. And of course, dispensationalists are going to believe that, you know, in the Israel church distinction, you can't just say that the church is the new Israel. So anyway, I have another couple slides, but I think I've covered most of it. And I did want to leave 5 minutes for, I think we're supposed to go up to 5 o'clock. So we have 5 minutes if they're for a question or two or three. Yes.
I have two, if that's okay.
Okay, go ahead.
First one is, if you're not comfortable naming him, that's fine, but who is the theologian that said that Old Testament details vanish into Jesus?
I'll get you the name and the source afterwards, okay? Yeah, let's do that.
The other question is, in some of my classes, I've met people who feel cheated when they read popular literature put out by covenant theologians.
Yeah.
That doesn't get as into detail as academic literature, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question is, the fact that people are likely thinking of biblical covenants when they read statements like Mr. Duncan's that you put up there.
Yeah.
Gospel Coalition statement, rather than theological covenants, it's obviously misleading. So is it dishonest? Like, do you think that maybe if they know that there's a difference between biblical covenants and theological covenants, that they have a responsibility to say they're not talking about biblical covenants in statements like that?
Yeah, I actually think Ligon Duncan actually kind of does a fairly good job of distinguishing. Now, to be fair to the covenant theologians, they're going to say that they think those three covenants can be, what we would call theological covenants, can be supported biblically. But still, they're not called that. Some will argue covenant of works might be in Hosea 6:7. I don't think that's the case. So they're not being deceptive. But it does seem to me that the making individual human salvation everything is causing them to take multi-dimensional biblical covenants and make them strictly about human soteriology. So I would call it more, I think it's clunky, not helpful, and not inductive, and doesn't seem to be intuitive when you're reading about covenants, but I think they, you know, it's definitely not deceptive. They just think that's the way to go. Okay, all right, go ahead.
Is there any history of anti-Semitism when this started, and with a lot of the fact that kind of just get rid of Israel as far as any importance in the scripture? I know that, was it Luther and some of the other people that...
Yeah, Luther, obviously more... I'll just make a broad statement here. It's not always the case, but it has been true historically that oftentimes replacement theology, supersessionism, or whatever you want to call it, where Israel's not significant, has closely gone along with anti-Semitism. It's not always the case. And I would be very careful with calling someone anti-Semitic who is a supersessionist. But historically, it's true. It's true. They oftentimes have gone hand in hand. Yeah. How about someone like in the back? Like, okay, we'll go here and then here. Go ahead. I think it's a yes and no. So in other words, I mean, because there's promises like I will, where God says, you know, if you obey me and turn to me, I will bless you and those kinds of things. In one sense, that is a promise specifically given to Israel. But there's also another principle that almost everything God is doing with Israel is for the purpose of eventually blessing all people groups. So I think that there can be something that was directly said to Israel, that if it's like a moral relational principle, that eventually can have application beyond Israel. So it is true it was given just to Israel, but since God is using Israel as a means to bless all the people groups of the earth, I think there's going to be principles, now that we have been grafted into the olive tree, now that the dividing wall has been broken down, I think there are moral relational principles and things stated to Israel that we can also have an application to. Yeah.
I'm just wondering about, you know, there were 100,500 years of church history before that, like the great fathers of the church and theologians throughout church history and the contemporary Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
How did they view Scripture? Like, one gets the impression that these are the only two options on the table for evangelicals, but are there other options out there, and how legitimate?
Yeah, and actually there is another evangelical option today, which is called progressive covenantalism. So there's actually a third one. I would say that from the 300s onward up until the time of the Reformation, you had a very strong strand of allegorical interpretation going on, where there was, I don't want to say nothing good was being taught, because that's not true, but when it came to Israel church covenants and those sorts of things, there was a lot of allegorical spiritualization. One of the things the reformers would say when they would come along, even though they weren't perfect on it, was we got to get away from allegorical. So obviously you have Roman Catholic eschatology. Roman Catholic eschatology is amillennial, very spiritualized, very Augustinian. And so some of the reformers will keep a lot of that eschatology. Others will break away from it. But obviously you have Eastern Orthodox theology, Roman Catholic theology. Their eschatology is very spiritualized, very amillennial, very not literal with the Old Testament. Okay. All right, so it's 5:01. So we do need to break. You know what I'll do? I'll hang out here for another 6-7 minutes if anybody was dying to ask a question but you didn't get a chance to. So I'll hang up here a little bit. And yeah, I do appreciate you coming to this session. Almost sound like an airplane. You have many options. Thank you for choosing. But I mean that. Thank you. I know you had a lot of options. Thanks for coming to hear this.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.